Thank you, Ken and Anna. And isn't music a wonderful gift that touches every chord in our hearts? Turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, as we open up God's Word. And I reminded you last week that one of the ways at looking at 1 Peter is to see it as a discipleship manual. If this were the only book in the Bible, which it isn't, it would be enough for you to know how to live in a way that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. I reminded you last week that you can trust the Bible in every way, because although there are about 40 authors who wrote over a period of 2,000 years, there is a consistent message in every book. The Bible speaks of Jesus, whose work on the cross was ordained in eternity before you and I were born. Jesus, who shed his blood for sinners. Jesus, with whom we cannot live without. And Paul says that if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, it should not only amaze you that he's shown such grace to you if you're a believer, it should propel you to live a holy life. Well, what now? What now indeed? Read with me from verse 17. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Lord, we dare not approach your word as we might approach any book. We understand that you speak to us through it and that nothing that you do is ever wasted. And so we've just heard that wonderful rendition of More Love to You. Now, if we left this place this morning without more love to you, more love to the Savior Jesus Christ, then our time here would be in vain. So please help us to see more of Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. My father died when I was 23. And he belonged to that generation of men who didn't really share very much. And I suspect that there are a couple of men like that here. Today, men don't really share too much about themselves or their struggles. But, you know, I sometimes imagine an interview that I would have with my dad, asking him a few questions. Dad, what was it like when you left your homeland, when you left Egypt in 1956? What was it like to leave the city of Cairo, not because you wanted to, but because you were unwanted as a Jewish person? What was it like to come to a country that you never heard about? Southern Rhodesia as it was then, Zimbabwe as it is today. Did you embrace everything that was new, or was there a tension? Did you feel like a resident alien? You know, I'm here, but it's not my home, and I'm not sure whether I really belong. You know, a lot has changed in the world since my dad left his home country in the late 50s. Do you know that statistics tell us that around 220 million people today are considered to be immigrants, many of them in Europe, many of them will be coming to Europe. And that means that one of every 33 people in this world is an immigrant. If you were to take all the immigrants in the world and put them together, their population would rank as the fifth most largest nation on earth. There are many more resident aliens than we think. And I'm talking to some right now. And I think that's what makes these verses so relevant. You know, even if we lived for 70 years, 70 years, our lives would be brief. So the way, beloved, the way, believer, you think about your life and your identity in the world matters. As one of my favorite songs by Sting says, how fragile we are, how fragile we are. And you see, Paul is speaking to scattered believers and he wants them to feel their fragility, because when they feel how fragile they are, they will truly know what it is to live for what matters. So today I want to share just a little portrait of a resident alien. And in fact, that's the theme of the Bible. Paul in Philippians 3 contrasts the enemies of the cross with Christians. And he says that while their mind is on earthly things, we're different because our citizenship is in heaven. So we're here and our feet, they're in this world. But because we know we're temporary, we live in the light of that. So let's begin, shall we? If you're a resident alien, you will fear God. And may I say this, you will fear him gladly, gladly. Look at verse 17. Since you call on a father, the one who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as foreigners. One translation says strangers here, in reverent fear. And I think Peter's very good at these statements that sound like a contradiction to us in our modern world. If I told you today, live in hope, and a few weeks ago, Peter said, live in hope, I don't think anybody's defenses went up. You probably thought, you don't have to convince me that to live in hope is a very good way to live. Last week, we saw that because God is holy, we must be holy. And I think you probably thought, we understand that. God is holy and we can understand that he wants us to live it in a way that pleases him. But now we hear fear God. I mean, that's not the kind of acceptable air which we would breathe today. It's not culturally correct. It's not psychologically correct. This is not the way, surely, you should live the Christian life. You know, we often quote 1 John 4, verse 18, that perfect love drives out fear, but I think we forget the second part. Second part says that fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. And that kind of says to me, at any rate, that unless I'm perfected in love, which I know I'm not, that's going to be the case in heaven, there's going to be some place for fear and a healthy fear. So what do you mean, Peter? Well, to love your father is to esteem him. It's to treat him with immense respect. And I think the reason we find that difficult is because we live in an age where reverence, by and large, has been thrown out because of the altar of equality. I think some of us are from cultures where respect for older people comes probably more naturally. But I've known some parents who would tell their children, you know, when you get to a certain age, you can quit calling me dad and quit calling me mom. I'm not saying, younger people, that you can't be respectful without using the words dad or mom. But I tell you, I find it refreshing when in South Africa we hosted a pastor from the southern states, Steve Lawson from Mobile in Alabama. And every time his son John, who was in his 20s, spoke, he said, yes, sir. And he wouldn't dare dream of saying to his mom anything except, yes, ma'am, yes, ma'am. I think we forget that reverence for God and reverence in the home go together. Leviticus 19, verse 2, Moses tells the entire congregation, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. How are we going to do that? And then he says, each of you must respect his father and mother. And Peter's saying to us today, don't ever lose the wonder of that. Don't you find it amazing that the God who created this universe out of nothing flung the billions of stars into space, would embrace you as his child and say, now call me Father. Dads and moms, you know the thrill of that word. You go to school, pick up your child, and all the children are there milling about. They're inside the gates. They're laughing and talking. But when you get there, only yours cry out, hey, Dad, hey, Mom. And they come to you. Why? Not because they're trembling in fear. Because if any person loves me, if any person will never drive me away, it's my dad and it's my mom. I want you to take that picture. I want you to multiply it a millionfold with God as your heavenly Father. And I want you to see the fear that should that is commanded in Scripture. Not a fear that drives us away from God. A fear that causes us to run to Him. And as we live in our lives in this world that mocks God and that disrespects the Word of God and is trying to redefine the Word when it comes to sexuality and gender, Peter's saying to us, you're going to feel like aliens. But he says to us, you have a perfect Father who is impartial. And you need to think of him in that way. A God, a Father who sees all of your reserve and all of your pretense, and yet who knows you as you are better than you know yourself, and who brings you into his family to stand in awe. J.I. Packer puts it better than I can. He says, living becomes an awesome business when you realize that you spend every moment of your life in the company of an omniscient creator, a God who knows all things. So to love your father is to esteem him. And then, of course, to love your father is to live for his smile, isn't it? Young people, to live as if nothing is more important in the world than putting a smile on my father's face. You noticed, I'm sure, that Peter didn't stop with the character of the father, that he's impartial and you can trust him in his judgments. You know, you can esteem someone because they're good at what they do, because they've got a good record, or they've got a good position that's beyond yours. You can admire that person. But Peter is saying the result of knowing the judge of all the world as your father is that you would rather die 1,000 deaths than dishonor the name of your father. So we come back to our theme of resident alien. I never want to carry a passport in this world of which people can say there must be a fake. How can he carry on like this and make that profession? Live your lives here, Peter is saying, in reverent fear. Live your lives as strangers throughout the time of your stay on earth. There are two Greek words for the idea of settling in a place. And the one that is used here speaks of settling temporarily. And some of us, I guess, can identify with that more easily than others. Maybe when you heard, when you left your home country, that you were coming to the city of Brussels, you thought, well, I may be here 2 years, maybe four, maybe a little longer, but that had an effect on you. Because you knew that, you said, well, I'm going to hold certain things lightly. I'm not going to bring maybe that furniture that I would otherwise have brought, because I'm here for a while and I'm not here forever. I was reading Genesis chapter 19 in the week, where God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And you remember that Lot chose to settle next to the city of Sodom because it looked so appealing. But you remember Lot's wife as well. You remember that when the fire and brimstone rained down, she could not bring her eyes to look forward, but she looked back. And it seems that when Lot chose fertile Sodom, it wasn't long before at least his wife got into the groove of things. This is the life. So if my daughters, and if you read the passage, they had more than two daughters. If my daughters marry the Sodomites, well, so what? And when she looked back, it was because it wasn't only her possessions which were in her home. Her heart was there. Her heart was there. And she turned into a pillar of salt. Can I say this? If you're a resident alien in this world, don't make it your ambition to fit in, all right? We don't have to fit into society. Young person, if they think you're weird at school, that's okay. businessmen, if they think it's strange that you're so ethical, it's okay. As a church, if we take a view on marriage and the family that's out of step with the times, that's okay. I want to be like Abraham, who looked forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. I've not been climbing in the Alps. Some of you have. Years ago, a man by the name of Sir George Smith was climbing the Weisshorn, I think it's called, with a guide. It was very stormy and they climbed up along a sheltered side. And as they got to the summit, he was filled with exhilaration and he forgot about all the wind and he jumped up and he was almost blown into a glacier. And there he learned the lesson of his life. The guide grabbed him and pulled him down and said, "Up here, the only safe place is on your knees. The only safe place is on your knees. When you get out into the world in this week, be sure that you're on your knees. Be sure that you're fearing God gladly." But then secondly, if you're a resident alien, serve Jesus entirely. And it should not surprise us that Peter goes from how we should be living as resident aliens to why. Do you want the motive to live in awe before your Father? Remember what you were before Jesus. Verse 18, you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. So I go back to my dad leaving Egypt as a Jewish person and ending up in another country down in the south of Africa. What did he take with him as a resident alien? Apart from a few belongings and his passport, he came with an empty life. He was a Jew in name. And I've met people like this, and we were the same. What did some of our parents give to us? Some handed down convention. This is the way you must live, and this is how you must behave. And if you live in this way and behave in this way, then you're going to make it. Others handed us religion. Believe in something at least, and whatever you believe in, you're going to do well. But you see, Peter's coming to us and he's saying, don't you see that without Jesus, we were slaves to emptiness? So I think of the man that John Lennon speaks of in his song. He's a real nowhere man, sitting in his nowhere land, making all his nowhere plans for nobody. Doesn't have a point of view, knows not where he's going to. Isn't he a bit like you and me? And Peter's saying, that's who we were. One of Joseph Stalin's daughters, Svetlana Stalin, in a biography put it very well. As she reflects back on her years of indoctrination from her father into communism, she said, as it left me empty, within my heart there was a God-shaped vacuum and I knew it. A resident alien never forgets where they're from, what God has saved us from, emptiness. On their passport is written the day that I left it all behind me. I was in bondage to sin and the spirit of the world. Look at me now. I'm a slave to Jesus. Remember what you were before Jesus, Peter says, but don't stop there. Remember whose you are because of Jesus. Verse 18. For you know that it was not with silver or gold that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. We don't use that word redeem in the English language too much anymore. The word means to loose. And in Peter's day, it speaks of a slave who was freed. So imagine you were living in Peter's day and you went down to the market square and on show were the slaves. It was just more open than it is today with all the trafficking that's going on. Now, I don't want to be flippant, but we should hate modern slavery. And yet we forget that there's a worse slavery in life, a slavery from which we need to be redeemed, a slavery that costs the blood of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who came into this world. And indeed, John says to us, doesn't he, in John 8 and verse 34, speaking to religious people who refused to believe, remember they were religious, he said, "Truly, I say this to you, anyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." And the nature of a slave is that we're powerless to free ourselves. Or let me illustrate it in this way. I'm not a tennis player, But let's say as a child, I decided to take up tennis. Now, if I decided to teach myself tennis, something is going to happen. There's 100% to no chance that I'm going to develop bad flaws in my technique. If I've got talent, I might make a flawed stroke work. But the process of flaw is going to be a pattern of my life. What do I need? Unless a coach comes to deliver me, I'm going to spend the rest of my life in bondage to my flaw. So you're a resident alien. God did not wait for you to recognize how flawed you were before he came to rescue you. He didn't send a tennis coach. He sent Jesus. We're going to remember that. He sent his own son, the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Many years ago, there was a gathering of friends at an English estate which nearly turned to tragedy. One of the children had strayed into deep water. The gardener heard the cry for help, plunged in, and rescued the boy. His name was Winston Churchill. His grateful parents asked the gardener, "What reward can we give you?" And the gardener said, "Well, you know, I wish my son could go to college someday and become a doctor." Well, the parents were true to their word. And years later, Sir Winston, when he was Prime Minister of England, was struck with pneumonia. And they sent to him the country's best physician. His name was Dr. Alexander Fleming, the man who discovered penicillin. And it also turns out that he was the son of the gardener who had saved young Winston from drowning. Do you think that there was a special bond between those two men? You bet. Churchill said, "Rarely has one man owed his life twice to the same person." To the same person. If you're a Christian today, remember that when you were drowning in sin, when you were at the bottom, Jesus plunged in. He came for you. And if you were the only person, he would have come. And do you see that Peter is saying, so you live here not because you're terrified, you live here gladly because you've been ransomed at infinite cost. Don't act in ways that betray your lack of satisfaction in the blood of Jesus as if his work is not precious to you. Let's get practical. Husbands, what does that mean for you when you know you've sinned against your wife and you're tempted to justify yourself? What does the blood of Christ mean in that situation? What does that look like in our families and in our spiritual families where we've been wronged or maybe wronged somebody else and feel we deserve better? What does the blood of Christ mean then? Young person, what does it look like when you're in your summer holidays and a friend who doesn't love God says, "I want you to see the website that I found." "Don't you see," says Peter, "don't you see that pardon and purity, pardon and holiness go hand in hand?" So Lord, as I live for you in this week, I really don't want to fear bad news. In any case, Psalm 112 verse 7 says, "They will have no fear of bad news whose heart is trusting in the Lord." I want to fear disbelief. I want to fear not trusting in the preciousness of the blood of Jesus Christ. So fear him gladly, serve Jesus entirely, and then love others deeply, and it makes sense. I mean, what's the effect of being ransomed by the blood of Jesus? If you carry your passport, citizen of heaven, then, Peter says, there are actions that are worthy of the name. And I think here, Peter moves from what theologians call, and I'll explain it, the indicative to the imperative. Sounds fancy, it just refers from moving to what is, or from what is, to what should be the case because of what is. For example, if you're here in Belgium learning a language, like I'm trying to do, imagine that you've done a year of French. And the teacher comes to you and says, "Right, you've come to the classes and you've studied." In other words, something's happened, indicative. And then imperative, she says to you, "Now you better have a better grip on the language than those who dropped it and act like it. Speak in French and don't hold back. Parlez en français et ne vous retenez pas." I just had to get that in. But I hope you haven't lost the illustration. How do I act now that something is the case? Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, imperative, because there's sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. Love one another fervently. And you know, Peter is really saying that one of the greatest things in life that can keep us from loving in the way that he calls us to do is fear that if we love others sacrificially, if I give myself to others as Jesus gave himself for me, I might just lose out on all the bright things that the world has to offer. And Peter is saying, as you live in a culture where all the time you're hearing a message, life is too short not to enjoy coffee and to spend your time in being happy, you're an extraterrestrial. You've been born again through the gospel that's imperishable. It's going to last forever. So gospel logic, if you are going to live forever, if your future is guaranteed, you can pay the price of love, whatever it costs you. I want you to see how Peter links the heart with the way of life. I think very often, because we're scared, we kind of say, well, you know, love is an action. It's what you do. It's got nothing to do with feeling. I want you to see how Peter picks up on the heart, love one another fervently from the heart. I'm told that there are a number of monasteries on the coast of France, and some have gone on retreat there. The story is told of an old monastery tucked away in the middle of a forest, and many people went there for years because it was such a place of bliss. And then they found out that fewer and fewer were going because the monks had grown jealous and petty in their relationships with each other. And the abbot of the monastery was distressed. And so he called a wise friend, Jeremiah, who was a Jewish rabbi. And he told him about the problem. And the rabbi said, well, give me some time and I'll get back to you. He came back a little later and he said, I received a vision. The Messiah is living in the ranks of the monks. The abbot was flabbergasted. He knew it wasn't himself. Who could it be? So he raced back with the news. And the monks were silent as they looked into one another's faces. Maybe it was the Messiah they were talking to. And from that day on, everything changed. Joseph and Ivan began to talk again, neither wanting to be guilty of offending the Messiah. Pierre and Michelle left their anger behind and sought out each other's forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, Peter says, love one another fervently from the heart. Love is gratitude, Reinhold Niebuhr says. It's thankfulness for the existence of the beloved. It rejoices in the otherness of the other, especially if that other is very different from you. It doesn't seek to make him into a replica of the self. Love is holy fear, deep respect for the otherness of the beloved, and unwillingness to violate his integrity. If you think you're doing well at love, Peter says, you've only just begun. Love one another fervently from the heart. And so let's end with this. You're a resident alien. You're fearing God gladly. You're serving Jesus entirely. You're loving others deeply. And then he ends, you trust the word radically. I think it should be obvious that life proves God's word. When you drive out here today, you're going to go past a cemetery. And I think cemeteries have been in our mind with the commemorations of World War I. And when you walk through a cemetery, it's the proof that actually no one's going to live forever. Not here, aliens or non-aliens in this fallen world. Verse 24, all men, all flesh are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever, and this is the word that was preached to you. So can you see them, people that Peter's writing to? They're living in what's now Turkey, and they feel so small. They feel that maybe God's even forgotten them. And Peter says to them and us, if your hope isn't in the word, then there's no hope at all. I mean, the brevity of life would lead us to despair. And Peter is saying, take the greatest men in all the empires of the world, all that blue blood, all that royalty. Take all the beautiful people in the world, the people that the culture thinks are beautiful. Take at the same time all people in the world who, unlike you and me, never traveled maybe 10 kilometers beyond where they lived. What do they have in common? Who remembers them? So I think of my grandparents and my great-grandparents. I know a little bit about their life stories, but it's limited. Here it is. All flesh is like human grass. It's splendid for a season, but it's short-lived. I may be speaking to somebody today and you're not yet a Christian. And you've got all kinds of reasons and excuses why you've not put your faith in Jesus Christ. I want you to think, does it make sense to you that the creator of this world would put you into this world without a purpose and a future? Believe the gospel. Because the one who died wasn't swallowed up into the cosmos. Jesus' flesh did not see decay. He's come out of the grave to live forever. I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. So the gospel, the good news of Jesus, will never disappoint you. Unlike the grass and flowers that wither and fall, it lasts forever. Which implies, doesn't it, that if your hope is in the Word, you can live for lasting joy and not fading flowers. Can I take you back to verse 21? Peter says, through him you believed in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and hope are in God. If you're a temporary resident, when you became one, what happened? Peter says, you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth. Obedience and hope. And it's as if he's saying to us, hoping in God cleans out the dirt of hoping in the glory of grass and flowers. It purifies us. It cleanses us from the futile, empty hopes of the flesh, which would lead us to despair. And it lifts us up to where Jesus Christ is. And Peter is saying to you and to me today, resident aliens, have a heart. Have a heart. When you hear of those who are just living for today, when you hear of those who are just living for the bright flowers of money and comfort and fame or sex or pleasure, think of where the flowers are going to take them. And as you think about that, make it your desire to be propelled to share the good news of the gospel with such people, because the word of the Lord endures forever. And let me ask you, will that not help us to embrace life, whatever God gives to us? Dear Christian, when your hope is in Jesus, you know that the future that's planned for you is greater than all the world can offer. And then your heart is truly purified. So, resident aliens, in the next couple of weeks, some of you are going to be at Zaventem Airport and you're going to travel away. But then you're going to come back, God willing. And I think when you get back to that airport, there are basically two lines when you travel internationally. All EU passports, and then all the rest. Every airport's like that. And there's a sense in which God today doing the same with us. And he's saying, which line are you in? Which line are you in? Are you hoping in the flesh? Is that your glory? Or are you a resident alien? If you're not yet in the line that counts, you don't have to go into those cubicles for photos. You can come as you are with your sin and your emptiness, and you can boldly have a new passport that will help you to stand in the line. May God help us in this week to show the world that our passport is not fake, but real. May we fear God gladly, serve Jesus entirely, love others deeply, trust in his word radically. Join with me as we pray. Lord, we thank you for the age in which we're living. We thank you for the mobility, the ease with which we travel. Many of our grandparents and great-grandparents could not even conceive of that. And we thank you that it's in this world in which you have placed us, not to get so comfortable, but to live as if we really believe that we're living for eternity. Forgive us when so easily we are taken up by the bright flowers of the culture. when we are more interested in trying to please people around us than putting a smile on the face of our Father. Help us to see that we only have one life and it's only what we do for you that truly counts. Give us that sense of awesome respect for the Father that doesn't lead us into gloom and despair, but into joy and thankfulness and hope. And as others look at us, may they see the likeness of Jesus, whom we love, and we shall give him all the glory in Jesus' name.
Let's all stand together as we ask the question, my Lord, what love is this that pays the price?
My Lord, what love is this that pays so dearly that guilty one.
This love of Christ.